Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon at this time. If you want to be a part of the show, that's why we do it live, so you can. If you wish, you can call in and you can ask questions about the Bible, or you can call to disagree with the host on something and we can discuss whatever biblical or Christian issue is on your mind. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And the caller who's been waiting longest to come on right now is Mark from Kansas City. He called yesterday with an area of disagreement, and he's calling back to continue that discussion, apparently. Hi, Mark. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Yeah, I just want to continue it a little bit. You asked me a question, and I want to answer that question, and then
we need your volume turned up a little bit there. I need the producer to just crank up your volume because I can hardly hear you.
Okay. I can try a different phone if that would help.
No, it's probably going to be okay now. Go ahead.
Okay. So you asked me a question yesterday, and I want to first answer that question. And yesterday I ended up mentioning Romans 9, and that took us in a different direction. But the question you asked me yesterday is on what basis, what is the basis for God showing grace to someone to bring them to eternal life? It was something like that. You was asking me what was the basis for God showing grace to someone.
Mm-hmm.
My answer would simply be that God's basis is his own delight in showing mercy to save the weak, helpless, humble, and needy or sick people like myself, people who need God.
Okay, so let me ask you this follow-up question.
Mm-hmm.
Would you say that all people who are weak and humble and meek and needy, then he does show that grace to and he saves them all?
Well, I don't think we could answer that question.
Well, we would be able to if that is the basis of him showing mercy, like you said.
I say he delights in showing his mercy,
mm-hmm.
and we know mercy by its very nature is something that doesn't necessarily go out to everybody, but it is selective in how he shows mercy. It's not on the basis of works. How would you? I also wanted to ask you that question, Steve. How would you answer that question? What is the basis for God showing grace to someone?
I think God shows grace to the humble. The Bible says that three times, twice in the New Testament, once in the Old Testament, that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So I think you're right. When God finds someone humble before him and petitioning him for salvation and looking to him for, you know, what they need, I think that he's delighted to show mercy to them. I agree with you on that.
Okay, so you wouldn't say there's any other reason why God would show mercy, just simply that? Anyone who is humble on earth will receive the mercy of God in eternal life?
Well, not merely humble, but humble toward God.
Okay.
If you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, he will raise you up, the Bible says.
Okay, and here's another question I wanted to ask you. This is a real honest question. I really want to hear your view on this, and that's, why do some people, when they hear the gospel or whatever the context is, humble themselves and express their need for God in eternal life while others do not?
Well, that's a complicated question because people are not all the same. I mean, if I said, why doesn't everybody like, eating at Denny's? Well, probably there'd be different answers that different people would give. Some might not like the menu choices. Some might not like the way they make the favorite dish. Some might not like the reputation or the smell of the place when they walk in or the waitresses. There's all kinds of reasons people make the choices they do. And there's many reasons why people might or might not respond to the gospel at any given time. We have to realize, though, that many people who respond negatively to the gospel at one point in their life later respond positively to the gospel. So we can't argue, for example, that their negative response at an earlier time was due to some decree of reprobation, since they got saved at a later time. According to Calvinism, they were, in fact, elect. So why didn't they receive earlier? Hard to say, you know? I mean, people receive Christ if they're ready to receive Christ, I think. And God has to bring them to that point.
They're just their own insight, their own ability to perceive better than others? You just think some people have a better sense for the truth than others?
Well, certainly some people do. Don't you think that some do?
Well, in general things, I think maybe just in the general practical things of everyday life or the bigger
picture. But what about in theological things, for example? Do you think that some people have a better aptitude for theological truth?
Well, I guess if you ask me that question, I guess I would have to say that, yeah, some people might have a better aptitude for human reasoning of reading the Bible, which is written with human words, and some people have a better sense for analytical reading than others, true.
Right. So, I mean, so we can't rule that out as being one factor that causes some people to respond when others don't. After all,
but that's not
Jesus
the ultimate factor.
When Jesus told the parable of the seed and the soils, there was the first seed fell on hard ground, and Jesus said, those are those who hear the word and they don't understand it. Okay, and so it never comes to fruition. The devil comes and takes it away. They don't understand it. So certainly a lack of understanding on their part would be a factor in that one case.
Right.
In another case, they do receive it. Apparently they do understand it, and they receive it, and they receive it gladly. But then when persecution comes, they're just not that committed, and so they drop out. And others receive it, and thorns and thistles grow up among the seed and choke it up. But as far as we know, the seed was good. And it was on good soil. The problem is, after it began to grow well, it got choked out by other factors that were present. And so there's a lot of different reasons why the Word of God doesn't bring about the results in a person's life that God would hope for.
Well, in that parable that you were mentioning, I don't have it in front of me, and I usually need something in front of me to recall it better, but it was based on the person's heart. The good soil was the person's with a good heart who bore fruit, right? Remind us of what that is, and I want to make a comment of that, and I want to talk about the heart. Why do people, some hearts are ready for the word, to receive the word, and other hearts are not?
Well, the Bible says that some people have prepared their hearts to seek the Lord, and some have not. If you do a study, just get a concordance out, or use your online concordance.
Sure.
Look up the phrase, prepare the heart, or prepare his heart, or prepare your heart, or simply prepare heart. Get those two words, and look at all the verses in the Bible that talk about people's hearts being prepared. 9 times out of 10, it says this person did well because he had prepared his heart to seek the Lord. And another person is said to have done badly because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. So obviously when the seed is sown, it encounters different states of heart. A heart that's been prepared to receive it is going to receive it. A heart that's not been prepared adequately, there will be different results.
So you think it's 100% up to us as individual people to prepare our own heart, and our eternal destiny depends on that?
Well, it's not 100% ours, because we're not the sovereign of the universe. No one can come to God unless he draws them. But there's a lot of drawing that is resisted, too. If God convicts a person of sin, that's his attempt to draw them. Now, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, the people's hearts were pricked, and many of them got converted.
Right.
When Stephen preached to the Sanhedrin, their hearts were pricked, and they killed him. So, I mean, different people feel conviction from the Holy Spirit and react differently. So a person can resist the Holy Spirit. In fact, Stephen actually said to those that stoned him, he said, how long will you continually resist the Holy Spirit? So obviously the Holy Spirit was trying to persuade them, but they were not being persuaded. They were resisting. Other times the Holy Spirit tried to persuade people, and he found them receptive.
Right. So you don't want to say you would not say, Steve Gregg would not say, it's not ultimately God who works in the person's heart to open their heart, like was it Lydia in the Book of Acts, opens her heart so she could hear and receive the gospel. You would not say it's ultimately not up to God to do that.
Well, the problem with the word ultimately is I'm not sure if you mean originally or finally.
Well, because, I mean, ultimately.
Okay, what I believe.
I would
let me answer what I believe.
I'll tell
you what I believe, and you can tell me how that fits with your question. Okay.
Okay. Go ahead.
I believe that God first sends prevenient grace.
Say that again.
God sends His prevenient grace. We love Him because He first loved us. Okay. So He sent His Son. That was before we did anything.
So you're saying God's first act of love
is
prevenient?
Okay?
Is that what you mean by prevenient?
You're not letting me finish, okay?
I just wanted you to define that term, prevenient.
Well, I will define myself.
Okay, I'm sorry,
I'll
be quiet.
I'm given a chance to speak, okay? So God first sends His Son to the world. that's before we did anything. So we can't claim that we did the first thing. God did the first thing. If there was no sending of Jesus to the world, we wouldn't be saved and wouldn't believe in him. Secondly, he sent the disciples to preach to us, to the world. And so we have the grace of having had the gospel preached to us. Additionally, God has given us the grace of convicting our hearts of our sins. And Jesus said the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And he's done that. And so once a person is even in the position to say yes or no to God, God has already done a whole bunch of things that he didn't have to do. His grace has already been given out to the world and is seeking to draw him into himself. Now, the final choice is ours. It's like if a man is trying to court a woman to marry her. You know, he, in the old days at least, he would make the first approach. He'd introduce himself. He'd try to show himself to be a nice fellow. He'd send her flowers. He'd take her out. He would woo her. And yet, you know, the final decision of whether she'll marry him is hers. Now, he's got to make the first decision about whether she'll marry him, because he won't propose to her if he doesn't want to marry her. So he has to initiate. But once he's initiated, once he's proposed, she has the final say of whether she'll marry him or not. And that's exactly the analogy that the Bible gives, especially in the book of Hosea, but throughout the Old Testament, Israel is compared to God's wife, the church, to Christ's bride. Paul says that he's betrothed the church to Christ as a chaste virgin for her bridegroom. And there's many references, of course, to that relationship. So as I understand it, the bridegroom initiates and the bride has the final say. She doesn't have to marry the person if she doesn't want to. So okay. We also have the final say.
Yeah, so I see. When I said God's not ultimately the one who does it, yeah, that's how I'm using ultimately as the final choice. You see us as individuals, we, with our own heart, have the final choice, and it's all up to us 100% in that sense.
I know God did a lot of common stuff, he does for a lot of people. Excuse me, you're using the word ultimately to mean absolutely.
Yeah.
Okay, that's not what the word ultimately means, okay? I gave you my explanation. The word ultimately could mean, did it begin with God? If you go ultimately to the origins of it, or if it means the end of it, you know, what's the final domino to fall? You know, what's the ultimate thing that makes the final result? You're using ultimate to mean everything. God does everything. Man doesn't do anything. I'm denying that. I'm saying that God does all that God can do when he's courting a woman, when he's seeking the love of free moral agents. God does all that he can do to draw. But many have been drawn who did not come. Remember Jesus saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not come. It happens again and again in Scripture. In Isaiah twice, in Isaiah 65 and 66, God says, I called, but no one answered. No one came, you know. So God is doing the wooing, but the final decision has got to be with the person who's going to say yes or no to him. Now, I don't think I've made that unclear, and I don't think your view is unclear either. So my lines are full, and I have many people talking. I think we talked for a half hour, you and I, yesterday. We can't do that today.
Okay, thanks, Steve. I appreciate it.
All right, Mark. Thanks for your call.
Have a nice day.
Mm-hmm, you too. Okay, Joseph from Phoenix, Arizona is next. Joseph, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, it's me again. This time I'm calling about the Sabbath.
Yeah.
You know, is Saturday the Sabbath?
Yes.
And if not, you know, does all the rest of the commandments stand? And why not Saturday the Sabbath? Just touch on the Sabbath a little bit for, you know, people that believe in the Sabbath and people that don't believe in the Sabbath.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Oh, okay. Well, thank you for your call, Joseph. Is Saturday the Sabbath? Yes, it is. At least every time the Bible speaks of the Sabbath, it's talking about Saturday. The majority of statements about the Sabbath, of course, are in the Old Testament, where the Jews were commanded to keep the Sabbath. And it was certainly a reference to what was called the seventh day of the week, which in our calendar would be Saturday. They didn't call it Saturday back then. That's a Roman term for it. But they called it the seventh day of the week. So, yeah, Saturday, the day we call Saturday, was the Sabbath throughout the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, likewise, the word Sabbath means Saturday, because in the New Testament, the word Sabbath is always used in the Jewish manner. there is no special Christian Sabbath mentioned, unless we want to talk about Hebrews chapter 4, where there's kind of a spiritual Sabbath, a spiritual rest that we enter into in Christ. That's a Sabbath of sorts. But the Sabbath day is always Saturday. All right? Now, when Paul, for example, in Acts is said to have gone into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, or when Jesus went in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, it's always referring to Saturday. There's never a time in the Bible where some other day of the week is called the Sabbath. It's always Saturday. Okay? Now, your other part of your question apparently was, why do we keep all the other commandments and not keep the Sabbath commandment? And the truth is that we should keep all the commandments that Jesus Christ gave his disciples, because he said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples. He also said we should go into all the world and make disciples of all nations by teaching them to observe everything that he, Jesus, said. So I believe we must obey everything Jesus said. Now, what about stuff in the Old Testament? Well, if Jesus repeated it, then I guess it's still something we're supposed to do. There's a lot of commands in the Old Testament that Jesus did not repeat and which Christians do not feel that we have to keep. For example, he didn't tell his disciples that we have to continue offering animal sacrifices or keeping the Jewish feasts or circumcision or a lot of other Jewish practices, even keeping kosher. These things that the Old Testament commanded are not commanded in the New Testament, and historically Christians have understood that they're not an obligation for Christians because they're not in the teaching of the Lord. Our King has given us his law from his lips, and it's not the same law that God gave to Israel through Moses. There are things different. So how do we know which things we're supposed to continue in and which things we're not? Well, in the New Testament, we have the teachings of Jesus given by him personally, found in the Gospels, and the teachings of Christ given through the apostles after he was gone, because he appointed them to be his spokespersons. And he said, whoever receives them receives him. So the teaching authority of Christ was in Christ himself and in his apostles. And it was Christ whose teaching dominates the gospel records, and it's the apostles' teaching that dominates the rest of the New Testament. And so if we find the New Testament teaching that we should do something, if it's Christ or the apostles teaching it, then that's what Christians are to do. If the New Testament does not teach that we are obligated to do something, even though the Old Testament says we should, well, we're not obligated to keep the Old Testament. That's a different covenant. Jesus made a new covenant. And according to Hebrews 8:13, it says where there's a new covenant, the old covenant is obsolete. So, you know, the law in the Old Testament is the old covenant. It's obsolete now. There's a new covenant. Well, what are the duties of people living under the new covenant? Well, it's to obey Jesus and his teaching. So, in other words, I don't murder anybody. But it's not because the Ten Commandments told the Jews not to murder. It's because Jesus tells us not to murder. I don't commit adultery. But it's not because the Ten Commandments said don't commit adultery. That was God's instructions to the Jews under the Old Covenant. I don't commit adultery because Jesus said not to commit adultery. I don't steal or bear false witness or covet what my neighbor has or dishonor my parents, hopefully. I try to do all the things Jesus said to do. As I do, you'll find that lots of the things Jesus said to do are similar or the same as what God told the Jews to do, but it's not all the same. And so, you don't really find Jesus ever telling people to keep a Sabbath day. We don't even find Jesus consistently keeping the Sabbath himself. And therefore, the Sabbath, Jesus seemed to indicate, and Paul indicated it very clearly in his writings in Romans 14 and Colossians 2 and elsewhere, Paul indicated that the Sabbath day was part of the Old Covenant. And it's not an obligation for Christians today. So that's why it may appear that we're keeping 9 of the 10 commandments. We're really not keeping 9 of the 10 commandments. We're keeping the commandments of Jesus. They happen to overlap many of the commands of the Old Testament, including 9 of the 10 commandments. By the way, there's other commandments in the Old Testament that are not in the 10 commandments that we still keep too, because Jesus or Paul, indicated they were necessary. For example, the position that conservative Christians take on the whole realm of homosexuality is not based on the 10 commandments. The 10 commandments don't mention homosexuality, but other commandments in the Old Testament do. And so does the New Testament. So you know, we follow what the New Testament says because it's the new covenant. The Jews, or Israel, under the old covenant, had to relate to God on the terms that were part of that covenant. Now, a covenant is a contract. When you strike a contract with somebody, there's an agreement made. You're going to do some things, and they're going to do some things. So the Old Testament law was what the Jews were going to do in terms of the contract they had with God, which is the old covenant. Jesus came and made a new contract, a new covenant. And so his teaching becomes the obligation of people in that covenant. So that's why Sabbath keeping is not necessarily commanded in the New Testament, and therefore it's not necessarily important for Christians to observe. Now, Paul said that if people want to keep the Sabbath, they can. In Romans 14, he said, one man esteems one day above another. Obviously, Sabbath keepers do that. He said, another man esteems every day alike. I do that. And he says, well, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. And let's follow your own conscience about this. There's not one obligation that can be imposed on all Christians about this. It's not a Christian obligation. If it was, he couldn't allow that kind of liberty. For example, if Paul had said, some people think it's okay to sleep with your neighbor's wife. Other people don't think it's okay. Well, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. No, Paul couldn't give him that liberty. He would kick him out of the church for doing that kind of thing, because that's sin. That's forbidden in the new covenant, as well as the old. But Sabbath keeping is not part of the new covenant, and therefore, if you want to keep it, you can. If you don't want to, you don't have to. That's what Paul taught, and he agreed fully, I think, with Jesus on that. Let's talk to Daryl from Sacramento, California next. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. How are you doing today?
I'm well, thank you.
I have two questions, and I just wanted I want to know how you feel about it. The first question that I have is that do you endorse fully, 100%, by anyone of any other different faith that they themselves are going to have to receive Christ as Lord and Savior in order to be accepted into the New Jerusalem? And the next question that I have is that how do you feel pertaining to, you know, from a biblical perspective in regard to tithing in the New Testament?
Okay.
And in today's time?
Okay. On your first question, I believe that no one will live in the New Jerusalem or have everlasting life except those who embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, one thing I'm not so sure about, because the Bible is not 100% clear about it either, at least in the 40 or 30 or so times I've read through the Bible, I haven't found a clear statement about it in there. The Bible does not say whether a person must necessarily find Christ in this life. There might be an opportunity in the next life. The Bible doesn't say there is, but the Bible doesn't say there isn't. And therefore, one could certainly be open to the possibility that although no one will ever be saved without embracing Christ as Lord, there may be some who don't know about Christ in this life who will be given a chance to embrace him as Lord in the next life. Some think that way. C.S. Lewis was among those who thought that way. Lots of Christians think that way. The Bible could not refute that, nor does it teach it. It's simply an open question.
Okay, I wanted to make a comment in regard to that, what you just said. I am of the mind to understand what you're saying in that regard. And when you said it, it reminded me of the millennium scriptures in the book of Ezekiel. From chapter 40 to chapter 44, that it states in the book of Ezekiel that there may be a time, and I'm just paraphrasing, there's going to be a time given to whereas possibly that during that time that the loved ones that have died and are on the opposite, basically, as it says, the wrong side of the gulf, the loved ones that are there may be able to help them over. So I understand what you're saying to that degree, and I hadn't considered that from that vantage point, what you just mentioned, but I think that right there may have a role to play, even in that which you stated pertains to the New Jerusalem, as well as my question as well. It is a connected, to me, it's a continual continuum in regard to the statement, you know, it gives me a little bit more clarity on what you stated.
Principle,
helps a lot.
In principle, it may extend to eternal life. God knows. That's just it. The Bible does not clearly say that people who've never heard of Christ will never get a chance to hear of him after they die. But we can't offer them any promise of being able to do so, because we aren't given any promise. The Bible is simply silent on it. And therefore, it may be that people who die without Christ, well, that's all there is. You know, they're going to go to hell. Or it may be that God sees that some people would have received him if they had had a chance. And so he gives them that chance. God knows. I don't know. All I can say is nobody is going to be in the New Jerusalem except those who embrace Jesus Christ as Lord. He is the King. And that's how I understand the New Testament teaching. Now, as far as the other question you had about tithing, I can find nothing in the New Testament commanding people to tithe. Now, in the Old Testament, the tithe had a very specific purpose. It was to support the Levites, who were the attendants at the tabernacle. And there was a pretty good number of them to support, by the way. There was like one of the whole tribes of Israel, the Levites.
Right.
Had to be supported by the other 11 tribes. And so essentially, the other 11 tribes were supposed to take 10% of the gross national product, and this would be largely in the form of food. It was not largely gold or silver. It was mainly crops, crops and animals. And they would bring them, and they would feed the Levites so that the tabernacle and later the temple could function. Now, we don't have a temple or tabernacle quite like that. The whole body of Christ, of course, is the temple of God, according to the New Testament. And we do have to maintain the body of Christ. That largely, since it's made up of living stones, according to Peter, maintaining it means feeding the poor and keeping people alive and helping people with their needs. Whenever I help a poor Christian with meet their actual needs, I'm supporting the temple, which is the body of Christ. But the New Testament does not actually place a figure or a percentage on our obligation. And therefore, I don't think we can say that the New Testament places a 10% obligation on us. At least if someone says it does, they'll have a real hard time finding the verse where it supposedly says that, because it doesn't.
Right, and I wanted to interject in regard to what you said briefly. You made a very interesting point, and my purpose for prompting the question is the same thing, because the Bible says in the book of Genesis, chapter 28, that when God, when Jacob was doing what God had him to do, and he himself received, as you just stated, the covenant of God, Jacob made a free will vow that he himself would give a tenth of everything that God blessed him with. And in the book of Genesis, in chapter 14, that when Abraham was coming back from the Battle of Kings and he met Melchizedek, we know that was a pre-incarnation of Jesus Christ, and Melchizedek met him, and he literally gave him communion, had communion with him. And Abraham, through a free will vow, gave him a tithe, the word says, of all that he had. Mm-hmm. But Melchizedek didn't ask for anything, as well as the fact, just like you said, in the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we enter into a new covenant. And the first covenant has to desist before the new covenant can be manifested.
Yeah.
And so I see what happens when I go to church, and I've mentioned this, is that they use error to cause people to be in error. To me, it's a nullification of grace. The preachers will go to
Malachi
3:8.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And say bring all the tithes into the storehouse. But as you just said, we don't have a storehouse in that
regard.
The
storehouse
today.
Is the
and
temple.
We know we are the temple. We are the body.
Right.
But we ourselves are not under the obligation of the dispensation of the law, because we're under the dispensation of grace. And just like you said, we're supposed to support the church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Daryl, I agree with what you said there, and I want to just make a few more comments here before I have to move on to another caller. But about this tithing thing, you mentioned Jacob promised to give God a tithe of all. But as far as we know, this was going to be a one-time thing. Now, Jacob made that vow before he was even committed to God. He made it very clear in the years following that, because he was fleeing from his brother Esau when he slept on that rock, saw that vision of that dream of the ladder. And when he woke up, he said, God, if you'll bring me back to the land of my fathers in peace, I'll do you some favors here. I'll let this rock can be your house. I'll be your man. And I'll give you 10% of everything that you bless me with. Now, of course, he's basically saying, when I get home safe, which he was now leaving home, and he was gone for 20 years, so when I get home safely, I'll be your man. You'll be my God, and I'll give you 10%. Now, this vow did not come from a spiritual man who had a commitment to God. He's basically bargaining, saying, God, I don't know what the future holds. I'm leaving home. I don't know how long I'll be gone. I need your protection. I want you to prosper me. And if you do all those things for me, you can be my God, and I'll give you 10% back. That's Jacob the bargainer, okay? That's pre-law, of course, but it was not exactly a tithing sentiment. And as far as we know, when Jacob did come back and he went back to Bethel, he did. The Bible doesn't say exactly what he did there, but except he offered sacrifices 20 years later. He came to Bethel. And in all likelihood, that's when he fulfilled that vow. He probably took 10% of the livestock and offered them to God there. But we don't know that he ever intended or ever did give a regular tithe to God for the rest of his life. And likewise, Abraham. When Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek, this was not really what the Bible calls a tithe. It wasn't income. It was the spoils of battle. Abraham didn't take, a tenth of his own sheep and a tenth of the crops that he grew and bring them to Melchizedek. He had just won a war, and he gave Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils of battle. And as far as we know, Abram never laid eyes on Melchizedek again. In other words, he didn't pay tithes more than once. It's not like Abraham had a habit of tithing as if that was some established duty that godly people knew about. He gave a portion to Melchizedek, and I think, the portion that he gave, 10%, was probably the standardized amount of taxation in that region. We know that when the Jews came to Samuel at a later date and said, give us a king, God told Samuel, you tell him how oppressive the king's going to be. He's going to take 10% of your income as taxes in addition to your tithe, because God's still your king and he's going to still take 10%. I think 10% taxation was perhaps a standard in the Middle East of nations. And if that's true, then Abraham recognizing Melchizedek as the agent of God, Abram's king, on that occasion, he just gave him 10%. We don't know that he ever did it again. Jacob likewise picked that figure. But apart from those two times, we read nothing of people of any 10% except in the law, which was part of the covenant, that was to be brought to the temple for the Levites on a regular basis, and that was to be from your income. That's a different thing than either, I think, Jacob or Abram practiced. Now, sometimes people say, well, because Jacob and Abraham practiced tithing before the law, that means tithing isn't necessarily part of the law, and we should still tithe now that the law is gone. Well, that wouldn't follow, because Jacob and Abraham also practiced circumcision before the law came. But Christians don't believe we have to, practice circumcision. In fact, Paul said we shouldn't in Galatians. So just because Abraham or Isaac did something doesn't mean that Jesus says we must do it, or the apostles. And so we need to really look for our guidance about this, not to Abraham or to Jacob or even to Malachi, who said that the Jews were robbing God because they weren't bringing all their tithes to the temple as they should, and the Levites were going hungry. Well, these people were neglecting their obligation under the old covenant. But we're not, what does Malachi have to do with our duty? What has Athens to do with Jerusalem? I mean, the Christian covenant is a different covenant. It has a different kind of temple, different kind of sacrifices, spiritual ones, a different kind of priesthood, and different obligations. Now, I want to just say that since the Sabbath has come up and tithing has come up, both in this program, I consider that in the Old Testament, the tithe and the Sabbath have sort of similar functions to each other with reference to their instruction to us. And that is that in the New Testament, it's clear that all of our possessions belong to God, and all days of our lives belong to God. That was ritually emblemized in the Old Covenant by God claiming one day out of seven as a day of worship from the people, and one-tenth of their income to be surrendered for the worship of God. But you see, the Old Covenant was a type and a shadow of spiritual things. The truth is, God could claim 10% or 90% or 100% if you want, because by his claiming any of it, he's saying, I have the right to claim what I want. It's mine. I'm going to let you work with 90%. I'll just take the 10 for my house here. But the very fact that God could just unilaterally say, give me that amount, means that he can give the orders. He can take it all if he wants to. The fact that they surrendered 10% was a way of acknowledging that he really had claimed all of it. Likewise, for him to take one day and say, you can't work that day, you've got to worship me that day. Well, obviously, if God can make that kind of command, he could command 2 or 3 or 4 or 7 days a week if he wanted to. He just didn't. It wouldn't be very practical for them. But the point is, by God seizing by fiat, basically, one portion of their income, 10%, and one portion of their week, one day out of seven, he's essentially demonstrating that he owns them. He owns their time. He owns their money. Now, when Jesus comes along, in Luke chapter 14 and verse 33, Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. Not 10%, all that you have. And it's very clear from the teaching of Scripture that Paul, for example, and Jesus, for that matter, treated every day alike. When Jesus was criticized for doing the same kind of work on the Sabbath, namely healing, that he did all the other days, he clearly was in violation of what the Sabbath law was, which says you should do all your work on 6 days and don't do it on the seventh. And yet Jesus did the same work every day, and when he was criticized for that, he said, my Father does that. My Father works every day, so do I. So it's very clear that Jesus was saying, God doesn't deserve one day, he deserves 7 days. And he doesn't deserve 10%, he deserves it all. So that we as Christians become stewards of all the time and all the resources that God gives us. That stewardship is not delineated in the New Testament as being a 10% surrender of our finances or a one day a week surrender of our week, but rather those Old Testament practices were a type and a shadow of a larger spiritual principle. That is that God owns it all, our time and our money, and he expects us to steward it all for him. But the continuing of the tithe and the Sabbath observance in the New Covenant is never repeated. The New Testament does not in any way place that obligation on Christians. Daryl, thank you for your call. We're going to talk next to TJ from Lincoln, California. TJ, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Just a quick question for you.
Yeah.
I'm wondering about the life of David right now, and I'm wondering if you have any recommendations as far as books that chronologically lay out his life in conjunction with the Psalms. And when they were written and on what occasion, just going between all the books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, it gets confusing at times as far as the order of things. And then also any books on kind of the historical context of what's going on in surrounding areas at that time. And I'll listen to the answer offline.
Okay, TJ, thanks for your call.
Thank you.
You're welcome. I wish I could recommend some resource that just is laser focused on that issue that you're asking about. I don't know that I have, a book length treatment or whatever of that specific subject laying around on my shelves. I have a number of Old Testament surveys and Old Testament commentaries that would get into that. There probably are like biographical books. They'd have to be like biographical novels of David that would stick all those features in. But it's not that difficult just to get it from the Bible. And of course, anyone who wrote a book about David and put those things together would be dependent on the same information you can get from your Bible yourself. The story of David is in 1 and 2 Samuel, especially from the middle of 1 Samuel on through 2 Samuel till he dies in 1 Kings chapter 1 or so or 2. But I guess it is chapter 1. But it's mostly, I think, chronological there. And the book of 1 Chronicles also covers much of the same material. I'm not aware of it changing the chronology much. And there, if it does, we might have to be unsure about the chronology of a few of the details. But for the most part, I think Samuel and Kings First Kings 1 is where David dies, but the books of Samuel really can carry his life story. They go pretty much chronologically, with the exception that probably the last chapter or two of 2 Samuel seem to be like appendices. That is, they're kind of going back and filling in old information. After David's story is told, we've come to the end of the story, essentially, and it says, now let me list some of his mighty men and some of the things they did. Now, they didn't do those things at that late stage in David's life. They did them often, during the peak of his reign, or even in some cases when he was still running from Saul. So what you find is the last chapter or so of 2 Samuel are going to be appendix to the story and filling in details that were kind of left out when the story was being told earlier. The book of Judges has some chapters like that at the end, too. It's like the historians would write a narrative, not wanting to interrupt it for every detail, wanting to just take the thread of the story to its end. And then when it's about over, they would stick in a chapter or two at the end, some details that had been passed over because they would have interrupted the narrative undesirably, but which are interesting. And so apart from those last chapters, one or two chapters of 2 Samuel, yeah, I think the story of David's pretty much chronological in Samuel. Now, of course, you wanted to know also which psalms did David write at what times. Now, that would be something that would be derived simply from reading the psalm titles themselves. And quite a few of the psalm titles do have some information about this. You know, he wrote this psalm when he fled from Absalom. He wrote this song concerning Doeg when he killed the priest. He wrote this psalm, when he was repenting from his sin with Bathsheba. But most of the psalms don't have that kind of information. There's a fair number do, and I forget the number that actually do have that kind of historical information. There might be 15 of them, I'm not sure. But most of them don't have that information, although, you know, you'd kind of be in a position to guess. And your guess might be as good as anyone who's writing a book on David, you know, because everyone would have to guess. Some of the Psalms of David would fit reasonably well in more than one possible setting in his life, because he generically talks about his enemies, and he talks about his trials and the people who hate him for no cause, for no reason, and how God vindicates him and so forth. And this is kind of the story of David's life in general. Could fit into any part. So the answer I have is I don't know of one book. I'll bet you could find one, though. I think if you went online to like christianbook.com and put in Life of David or something like that, I haven't done this, but I assume someone must have written such a book as that. But the information they would use would be the same information that's available to you right in your Bible. And I would suggest that doing that research yourself would be an enriching experience, you know. It wouldn't be that hard. It'd just be a matter of going through the Psalms, looking at the Psalm titles, seeing which ones do give information about David's, the historical setting when he wrote, and insert those at the points where the story is told in Samuel. I think by doing your own work on that, you'd own it more rather than just be reading what someone else had done. And I think you'd find it very enriching. I'd at least recommend that. Stephen from Ohio, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, brother. In a previous program, the question was asked, if a new Bible is published, what do we compare it to? You mentioned that we should compare that new Bible to the Greek. We need to compare it to the Greek. In 2011, there were two interesting surveys over the internet. One was called, one was by the American Community Survey. That's what it is called, the American Community Survey. And it was entitled Language Use in the United States. And they found that of all Americans, only 0.05% speak Greek of those over 5 years of age. And the second survey was entitled Reading the Bible by Lifeway Research Survey. It was by the Lifeway Research Survey, that's what it's called. And they found that of all Americans who read the Bible at least once a month, 82% of them used and had in their home the King James Bible. My question for you, Steve, is do these facts alter your advice that to judge a new Bible, we common Christians need to go to the Greek, realizing that no one can do that. Only 0.05% of Americans know Greek and can speak it. And then the second part of that is, isn't comparing this new Bible, these new Bibles, to the King James Bible, isn't that a more sound, understandable way of doing things for the common English-speaking Christian? Surely the King James Bible is the standard Bible in English, and that would be a practical way of doing things that we common Christians can do. But going to the Greek, that is something that cannot be done.
Well, that's actually not as true as you think it is. I'm certainly not of that one. I'm not part of that 0.5% who read Greek. I don't read Greek. But I certainly can compare the Greek with the English anytime I want to. I've got books on my shelf that have the Greek and the Hebrew text, and they have the, you know, English words over each word, the translation, the clearest, the most literal translation that the translators could find in English. And I also have lexicons, and all these are available. Not only, I mean, I've had them for years on my shelf, but now that there's the Internet, anyone who can get on the Internet can look up the Greek and the Hebrew words and translations and interlinear and so forth. So even though only 0.05 or whatever it is percent of Americans speak Greek, I would say 0% speak Koine Greek. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek, which is a dead language. It's not the same as modern Greek. So even those who speak Greek, that little tiny number in America that speak Greek, they're not speaking the Greek of the New Testament. However, there are scholars who can read it, can read Greek, and who have written resources on Greek, which every literate English-speaking person can access right now. That would be probably about, I would say probably 95% of the English-speaking people are literate enough that they could, in fact, compare it with the Greek. So the statistic you gave of how many people speak Greek isn't really very relevant to the question of whether we can compare a modern translation with the Greek. Now, when we do compare different translations with the Greek, including the King James Version, we find that the King James is a pretty good translation, but it does have places where it deviates from the Greek. For example, Erasmus, who put together the Textus Receptus, which is the New Testament in Greek that was used by the King James Version, he didn't even have the last 10 verses of Revelation in a Greek manuscript at all. He just created the Greek from translating it from the Latin. But now we have in fact found manuscripts of Revelation that have those verses in Greek. And you find that, well, the King James was pretty close, but it wasn't perfect. You see, the problem is when the King James was translated, it was in 1611, they only had a relatively few manuscripts in Greek of the New Testament that had been found and could be used. Now they have thousands. They have found thousands of them in the last 400 years. And so Greek scholarship and Bible translation is able to get much closer to the original. And people like you and I, if we want to do the work, just like you can open a King James Version and set it next to an NIV and see how different they are, with equal ease you can open a King James Version and the Greek text, an interlinear Greek, and compare and see how they are. And I used to use the King James all the time because I love it. I love the King James. I wouldn't mind if we all still spoke King James. I love the language. But when I checked it out against the Greek, I realized that there are some areas where the Greek is not followed as well as it could be. Now, that's just the New Testament, of course. The Old Testament, you do have to do the same thing with Hebrew. But no, I don't think the King James is the standard in English. The King James at one time was the standard in English because it was the only one that was really pretty much published in the English-speaking world. But now we've got lots of English translations. Some of them are not very good. Some of them I wouldn't recommend at all. Some of them are pretty good. Some of them are at least as good as the King James and maybe better. So I wouldn't see any reason to arbitrarily take one English translation, the King James, and say, okay, now from now on, we're never going to learn anything more about the Greek or the Hebrew than they knew in 1611. We'll just let the King James as it stands be our standard. And even though we would have the opportunity to learn more about the Bible if we looked at it in Greek and Hebrew, that's too confusing. Not enough people want to do that. So we'll just live with the degree of ignorance that we have if we use an ancient translation that didn't have as many manuscripts available. I wouldn't recommend that as a policy for people who really want to study the Bible. On the other hand, I don't think you'll hurt yourself any by studying the King James. I've got no reason to recommend to somebody who loves the King James that they should switch over to another translation. But I do think that they should be aware that the King James Version is a fallible translation, just like any other modern translation is. And by the way, the King James that you have on your shelf is not the original King James. It's gone through like five revisions or something like that before it came to its present state. So why would we allow the present King James Version to be the standard? Why not any of the earlier previous versions of the King James before the present one came out? You see, it's a mistake to take any translation of the originals and say, from now on, we're going to get no closer to the original than this translation ever got. Why do that when you can get closer? And there are translations that do get closer. I think the ESV gets closer. Frankly, I think the New King James gets closer. Because the New King James actually takes into consideration modern scholarship a little more than some. But there's plenty of translations that do that. And so I wouldn't suggest that we use the King James as our standard to measure all Bibles by. I think we should pick the actual Bible, the Greek and the Hebrew, and make that be the standard. Barbara from Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for your wonderful ministry. And I have a quick question, and this was brought up at a meeting last night. It's either a book or a study video of some kind, Basic by Francis Chan. And I just wondered if you're familiar with it and what your opinion is.
I'm not familiar with the book. I'm somewhat familiar with Francis Chan, although he's written some best-selling books that I've never read. I read his book on hell when I was researching my book on hell, because I read about 30 books on hell, including his, which came out just very recently, or just shortly before mine was written. I've heard him preach. I like Francis Chan. I think very highly of the man. I have not read or heard of the book that you're talking about, so I don't know what he's talking about there. Mm-hmm. I will say that I disagree with him on some things, but I disagree with most people on some things. That doesn't make me think badly of them.
And what would you disagree with his?
Well, he was taking a fairly strong view on hell, and basically arguing for his view using some fairly traditional standard arguments that aren't very strong biblically, mm-hmm. And I would disagree with him on his use of those arguments. In any case, I don't think he teaches anything dangerous. I think he's somewhat Calvinistic, which I'm not, but lots of good men are Calvinistic, and lots of good men believe in the traditional view of hell. I mean, there's a lot of people who I would not see a great strength in all of their positions, but I see great strength in their character. And that's what matters as a Christian. What matters is not whether you have all the right ideas or the right opinions. What matters is whether you're really consistently following Jesus. As far as I know, Francis Chan is doing that, and so I think well of him. I'm afraid I have to end the program. The music's playing, and I only have a minute to sign off. So thank you for your call, Barbara, and for all the others who've called today. It's been enjoyable for me. I hope you've enjoyed the show. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday at the same time for an hour. We also have a morning program for a half hour every weekday. I do two shows a day. That one is only broadcast in Southern California on a station in Orange County, but you can hear that program as well as this one streamed from our website. You can listen to it live or later in the archives at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com has lots of resources, all of them free to you. You should check them out because there's more than you would imagine there. And we are listener-supported. We don't sell anything. We don't have any sponsors. We're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.